God, we pray for peace in our country. We pray that you would surround Lord President Trump with, God, those men and women that we see that you have surrounded him with that love you and walk with you. We pray that he would hear the gospel and that his heart would be transformed by the powerful name of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we ask that you would do that, Lord. And we ask this morning that you would open your word to us. We pray for our tithes and offerings this morning and just pray that as we bring those to you, God, that they would be, Lord, just received, God, as we continue to worship. Open your word now, we ask. And Father, we just pray that you would be gracious to those that are in the burn areas. And God, we just ask that you would use any tragedy, Lord, to bring people to you, Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 6, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, we've made it to another chapter. I usually say that when we get to another book, but at this rate, to the next chapter. I'm trying to pick it up this morning, so bear with me as we want to cover the first 21 verses of John chapter 6, and man, God has so much for us here. The title of the message this morning is, Why Do You Follow Jesus? What's your motive? That's what John is talking about here. People follow Jesus for many different reasons. I think it's good for us to ask ourselves simply that question. And let's start with that. Each of us in our own hearts right now, in our minds, ask yourself, why do I follow Jesus? And as we examine the Word, and the Word ultimately examines us, let's pray if our answer to that question is unbiblical, that it might be changed here this morning. It's an essential question that we need to ask ourselves. Are you following Jesus for the right reasons? That's an important question. There are many reasons people follow Jesus. Some people are following Jesus just simply to get something. I need this, so I come to like Jesus is, you know, a genie, you know, rub the bottle and, you know, out comes a genie and you get your three wishes and Jesus is here to give you those answers or help you in your life. You know, is that the right reason to follow Jesus? Others follow Jesus because of some kind of a crisis that's going on in their life, so they come to Jesus. You know, others are maybe following Jesus for economic blessing, you know, monetary help. This is why I'm following Jesus. Now I will confess that God will use many of those things and more to get people's attention to begin to follow Jesus. But after that, we need to make sure that we are following Jesus for the right reason. Why do you follow Jesus? That's really what the topic starts with in this entire chapter. Now, John chapter 6 is one of the longest chapters in the Gospels. It's made up of 71 verses. And it really is, as John is so good at doing, he'll take some stories. We're going to cover two miracles this morning, two signs, as John calls them, pointing to Jesus. But the whole chapter is surrounding kind of this idea of the right reasons to follow Jesus. And hopefully you got an outline on the way in this morning. You will need it today as we study. Let's just read the first four verses together. And it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And let's just stop there. By way of introduction, John, as is his custom, he's writing the gospel many years after the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written. They've been in circulation amongst the churches for decades. Now we find they're written probably in the 60s. John is writing in the 90s. And so he's at the end of the first century, and he's writing for a very, very clear purpose, and we've seen it. And John states his purpose, and we've gone over it several times, that he writes that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life. We might have life in his name. So this is the stated purpose of why John writes. So he's not trying to give us all the details of the life of Jesus as the other gospels did. But what John is doing is he is simply going to point out certain signs that point to Jesus, but point to something very specific about Jesus, that he indeed is the Messiah, that he indeed is God. And so in John's format, he just says, after these things. Okay, so he's giving us somewhat of a chronological view of Jesus, but it's like in sections, and there's massive amounts of Jesus' life skip because we left off in Jerusalem in chapter 5. Now all of a sudden we're at the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden at the Sea of Galilee, he says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. So just, you know, somehow Jesus got from Jerusalem to Galilee. Again, huge section skipped, but this is John's point. Which is the Sea of Tiberias, which is simply the Sea of Galilee. I like how Luke calls it. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. Listen, there are many different titles for the same lake. It is a freshwater lake, by the way. If you've never been to Israel, it is a freshwater lake. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to refer to it this morning as we study this. It will be helpful. So Jesus here is going over the Sea of Galilee. That's what the Jews called it, the Sea of Galilee. But the Romans would have called it the lake or the Sea of Tiberias. Why? Because the city of Tiberias, which was a Roman city by the Roman emperor, named after Tiberius Caesar, was built around the Sea of Galilee somewhere in the 20s, in AD 20s. And therefore, they begin to call it that, which again is another indication that when John writes, he's not writing to a Jewish audience, but John is writing to a Gentile audience. He's writing to a broader audience that would know that sea, not by the Sea of Galilee, but would know it by Tiberias. Also in verse 4, we see him saying there was a feast of the Jews called the Passover, which was near. He's explaining what the Passover, you know, that there's a feast, it's of the Jews. So you wouldn't speak of the Passover, you'd just say the feast of Passover is near. But when you're speaking to Gentiles, you say there's a feast that the Jews hold, that is called the Passover. It was near. So we know the time period of this. It's somewhere late March, early April, somewhere what we would consider and call the time of Easter during the Passover season. The Passover sets the scene for the entire scope of where John is going in this whole discourse that Jesus is going to have with the religious leaders, which is pointing out that Jesus is greater than Moses. Why? Because the Passover, what is the Passover? Well, it's the time where God delivered the children of Israel by the hand of Moses out of Egypt. They would celebrate that. They would go through their traditions with the Passover to remember how God delivered them. So it was the great time of deliverance. It was a time where Moses took them from there. Moses took them out into the wilderness, and there Moses led them. And for 40 years, God fed them bread from heaven. The manna, and they bring that up later in this chapter. And Jesus is going to get into that. Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. That's what John chapter 6 is about. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Listen, I am greater than Moses. So it's during this season, this time, everyone's thinking about Messiah. Everyone's thinking about Passover. During the Passover, they would have a chair that they would leave empty, and they would leave the door unlocked for the Messiah to come in. It was a tradition that the Jews had. So there was this messianic expectation heightened during this time. And so here John brings us into the story. Verse 2, it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now this is really important for the whole chapter and really for John's point. People were following Jesus for the wrong reason. They saw the signs which he did, which he had performed on those. That's why the multitudes were gathering. Why do we follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? Why is the reason? Is it to get something? That's why they were following Jesus. And I want you to just kind of track this real quickly, and I'll just throw the verses on the overhead, but they're all from, most of them are from chapter 6 here. But in verse 26, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, which we're going to cover here in a second. It says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were full. And so not only was it, okay, they followed him because they saw signs, but now Jesus, later on, after he fed them, he says, boy, you're following me not because of the signs, but you're following me because your stomach is full. Again, many different reasons why people follow Jesus. Monetary blessing. Jesus, bless me, fill me. But Jesus began to teach. Jesus began to call them out to a life of sacrifice, a life that is absolutely sold out into the under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 60 with me of this chapter. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who could understand it? The result was found in verse 66. For that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They went away. They walked with him no more. They left him. Now, this is that great verse where Jesus, and at this point, turns to his disciples and says, are you going to turn away too? And Peter says, where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's a powerful, powerful testimony of Peter. But at this point, you've got, well, we're going to see here in a minute, you've got probably 15 plus thousand people in this mob following Jesus. And they're not following Jesus in a city. They're going to follow him to a remote area. And they're seeking him and going after him. But by the end of the chapter, you have 12 left. And the others have left because what Jesus teaches was just too tough. See, Jesus knew the heart of man, by the way. And Jesus knows my heart. And Jesus knows your heart. All the time, you know, when people say to me, well, God knows my heart, I'm like, yeah, he does. Do you know your heart? I mean, it's not something I usually say, God knows. I mean, I know what we're saying. We're saying, like, God knows my intentions. Now, he absolutely does. In John chapter 2, we have a similar thing after during another Passover. In John 2, verse 23 and through 25, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit, and we saw this already, the word commit is the same word believe. So it would read this, but Jesus did not believe in them, commit to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone would testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew their heart was not to follow him as Lord. Even their desire for him to be Messiah was not so that they could submit to him and serve him, but it was so he could serve them. And many people come to Jesus today for that reason. Jesus is going to give me something. And when Jesus stops giving me something, I stop following him. And that's what we have. That's called a false convert. It's called someone who has come to Christ for the wrong reasons, and they eventually realize that what they're coming to Christ for, it doesn't work. And so they leave, they forsake. You know them. You've brushed shoulders with those that maybe were once in our church, once in your life, believers in a small group and something, and today they're not walking with the Lord. That's hard. It's tough. But the reality is because they're not willing to follow Jesus at all cost. You know Jesus's original message, the gospel message, think of it this way. If I came up here this morning and said, listen, if you want to be saved today, this is all you need to do, is you need to crucify yourself, and you need to come and follow me. That's what Jesus taught us. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. He who wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. It's a message to come and die. Die to yourself. Die to your own desires. Die to your own wants, your own wishes, and serve the King of Kings. And I want to tell you, when you die, you will live. That's exactly what Jesus says. When you lose your life, you will find life, and how true that is. Well, a little background on what's happening here in these first four verses that we don't see here, that we learn from the other Gospels, is this is right after Jesus has sent out the 12 two by two, and they've come back now with great reports. There's great excitement. But that also what's happening here is that in the midst of that excitement, there is some very, very bad news. That is, John the Baptist has been martyred. John the Baptist has been killed. Remember, John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus. He also was Jesus' cousin. And so Jesus decides, let's get away. In fact, the Gospels tell us that there wasn't even time to eat. There were so many coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat together. And the parallel chapters to this story here in John chapter 6 and the other Gospels, if you're jotting down notes, write them down. I don't have this on the overhead, but if you'd like to look at them and kind of get fill in the blanks, Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9 are the other parallel chapters to the one that we're looking at here. And this is where I'm getting this information. And Jesus is there. So he goes to a place called Bethsaida. It says to a place belonging to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's where the Jordan River feeds into the Sea of Galilee. And it's in a very remote area. Even today when you go to Bethsaida, it's a very remote area. It's the town of Peter and James. It's the town of Andrew. It's a fisherman's village. This is where they came from. Chapter 1 told us that. So he goes to this familiar place for them. They go to a deserted place. The word deserted means desolate. It means, it's actually the word for desert. And that's what it means. It means a solitude place. And so they go to this place. Well, the crowds realize that Jesus had done that. And so they come, and one of the Gospels tells us that they actually ran around the lake, and they're over in the area of Bethsaida from you know, the areas of Tiberias and Capernaum, where most of the Jews would be living in that time, and the area of Gennesaret and these areas, which is on the western, this is all the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and up and down, and then you go all the way up to the north, and that's where Bethsaida is, and they ran there. And they ran around the lake, it says, and there's this big inlet there beside it. Today, it's actually not there. It's filled in with silt today. But in Jesus' day, it was a big, inlet there. And so they literally ran by foot around the lake. So this gives us a scene as we get into our story, because you have people that are tired. They've run. They came there on foot. Now, Jesus has been with them all day. It says they show up. Jesus has compassion on them. I don't know about you, but if I was going on vacation with my staff and the whole church showed up, I don't know how much compassion I'd have. I'd be like, you know, we're trying to get away here. We're trying to seek the Lord here. And, you know, they all show up. You're talking thousands of people show up. And Jesus is moved with compassion. And he says, we'll put our little rest on the side and we'll minister to them. And the day began to grow to its end, and they were faced with, really, they were faced with a problem. And so if you're looking at the outline on page one there, we just covered the introduction. Now we're going to get into the first kind of, we're just going to break this up, and then we're going to try to do this very simply. The impossible problem, verses 5 through 7, the impossible problem. Let's read it. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that they might eat? And skip down to verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them might have a little. Now, I want you to know that 200 denarii worth of bread is about 8 months worth of their salary. Right, think about that. Put that in perspective. 8 months of your salary, that's how much it would cost to feed these guys. And Jesus here is seeing that there is, he's presenting to them this, well, it's an impossible problem. It's, we can't fix this. Now, there was two issues they had. First issue they had, they didn't have the money. And even if they had the money, do you want to spend the money? The second issue that they had is they couldn't go anywhere to buy the food. I mean, there wasn't like a Costco, you go order a bunch of pizzas and go down there. There wasn't, you know, drive-through restaurants and Del Tacos, we're going to go get 100 tacos or something, you know. It's always funny when we have youth night here on Wednesday nights, and Mike, you know, last week he says, I think I'm going to get wiener schnitzel tonight. I'm thinking that poor wiener schnitzel place. Yes, I want a, you know, 50 corn dogs. You know, they couldn't do that in Jesus' day. That wasn't happening there. And so we see that they're faced with a huge problem, seemingly impossible problem. And I think in our own lives, we find ourselves in that same place. Well, what's going on here? Why would Jesus do this? Now, the other gospels tell us that Jesus didn't come up with the idea. The disciples actually came up with the idea first, saying this, Jesus, the day is now far spent. Let's send these people away. They're weary. We can't feed them here. They need to go. You need to send them away so they can get provisions and they can go buy it themselves. And Jesus just says to them, why don't you guys fix the problem? We see there's a problem and the people need to take care of their problem. And Jesus responds, why don't you fix it? Well, wait a second, Jesus. What's he doing? Well, the second thing we see is the test, verse 6. The test. That's what he's doing. It's the test. Look with me at verse 6. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You know, it's important for us to understand that God will test us. And it's important for us to understand what a test is and what it isn't. A test is not for God to find out where you are. When you're in school, and I don't know how many of you still, when you hear about a test, there's a test coming. You're like, test. I don't like test. You know, any kind of a test. I got to renew my license. Are they going to make me take a test again? Listen, I've been driving for a long time. You think I could figure this thing out? But it's just the idea of a test. A test shows you where you are. Now, for your teacher or for the DMV, the test shows them where you are too. But the thing about God is he doesn't need to know where you are. He knows where you are. And it's not like God goes, oh no, they failed the test. What am I going to do now? I was so depending on them. That's what it says, right? It says that he said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Isn't that awesome that God is sovereign? Even when I blow it, it's not going to mess up his kingdom. It doesn't mess up his plan. And so the test comes. And the test is designed to show you and me where we are. I think of Abraham when I think of a test, God testing someone. In Genesis chapter 22, just the first two verses, let me read them. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Like, let's go, Lord. Let's worship. This is great. You fulfilled all kinds of promises for me. You've given me my son Isaac when I was 100 years old. I mean, I never thought it would happen. You did it. You've forgiven me for my, foolish actions that I've done, my lying, my, having my wife's maid lie with me to have a baby. And I've messed everything, but yo, Lord, here I am. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, can you imagine God saying that? Here's Abraham. He's like, no, I rebuke you, Satan. You know, that's probably what I would say. But Abraham trusted in God in such a phenomenal way because he had promises from God. The promise Abraham had from God was that this was the promised child, and from this boy would come the nations of the world. And there would be blessing to the nations of the world. Now you're asking me to offer him up. Now I know that very clearly because Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise, that is the promise of the child, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is written, here's the promise, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. See, this is what Abraham concluded. So what was the test for in Abraham's life? It was for him. It wasn't for God. It was for him. It was for him to see if indeed I trust God. You know, it's very easy for me to say, I trust in the Lord. And you in church today, and we sing the powerful name of Jesus, you know, and Jesus, he's everything. And then we go out there in that world, and we're all alone out there, and we're going through our trial. And you know, we realize, well, I thought I believed in God. I thought I trusted God, but maybe I really don't. And so this is the reason for a test. Well, that brings us to the solution. So we saw the impossible problem, then the test comes, and now Jesus, as he always does, he brings the solution. Verses 8 and 9, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are those among so many? The solution. And again, if you're following on your notes, you will note that on some of these, I will just have a blank line, and that will be to fill something in. What is the solution? The solution was, well, we can't feed them. We don't have the money. We couldn't buy it if we could. But this is what we do have. The solution was to bring the little that they had to Jesus. Church, there is so much for us to learn here. To bring the little that I have to Jesus. Okay, let's just read again verse 9. There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are those among so many? I mean, this is going to do anything. I mean, this is kind of dumb. You ever felt like that? Like, okay, this is stupid. God, you want me to say this out loud? And you've heard it, maybe you've said it, you know, I don't know how this can help, but I don't know, I just can't get it off my heart. Here's my idea. And I could see the disciples looking at Andrew going, what? Dude, are you serious? 5 barley loaves? We're dealing with the mob, okay? I'll never forget the time, and there's many times in my life that I've been in this situation, and I've seen Jesus show up. But one of the times, very early on in our church, we were just a brand new church. This was a catering hall, this facility that we were renting upstairs, downstairs. Well, they moved on, and we were in a situation where they wanted us to move to Fullerton. We felt like God had called us to stay here. And so, well, we didn't have the money. I mean, we were paying $400 a week as we just rented out on Sunday mornings. And we're paying $400 a week. I mean, man, I wish we were paying that today. That would be awesome. We'd be doing all kinds of missions. You know, we're like, what do we do? We're a young group of leaders, and it's a very young church. And so we go, well, the only thing we know to do is pray. I mean, we don't got anything. Well, what's your budget? We don't have a budget. What's a budget? We didn't even know what a budget was. I mean, how hard is it to budget $400 a week? That's what we got. It's right here. And it all went to the rent. And every week, literally, the money would go into the box. We'd pray week by week that we'd get $400. And $400, okay, we can meet next week. It's like, hey, you guys want to get this morning? Make sure we can meet next week. You know, it's just kind of like that's how we lived. And so we're in prayer as the leaders and saying, God, what do you want us to do? And God puts on the heart of one of the guys there, and he just starts writing out a proposal. And he writes this out, and it's basically, you know, like $2,000, you know, a month to rent the sanctuary. And then, and by the way, we'd like you to give us the downstairs for free, because we notice no one's using it, no one's occupying it, so just we'll give you a tax write-off, give it to us for free. And I'll never forget how God spoke in that prayer meeting, and it was very powerful, and I was like, wow, this is incredible, this is awesome. God has really spoken to us right here and right now. And we write it out, and I sat on that thing for a week. I thought, this is so dumb. Okay, listen, I might be young, but I had a construction business, and I understand a little bit about business, and you don't walk into, you know, the landlord's office and say, hey, by the way, yeah, we're just a group bunch of little kids here, and, you know, we'd just like you to basically give us your facility for free. Thank you. And I'll never forget, and it was Easy and I. And he, at that time, Easy was like this big. Okay? You know what I'm saying, Bruce. I mean, just like, hey, hi. You know, I think he was like 19, you know, and I'm like 24, and, you know, and we walk in, and I'll never forget, and it's actually the office that is now my office. And we and you know, it's got a big door, you know, it's like a 9 foot or 8 foot door, and you know, and it just said the lady's name and lawyer. I'm thinking, great, dude, here's Easy and I with a lawyer, and we're gonna throw down our great contract. I didn't have Bill at that time to create anything. It was just me. Dyslexic contract. You know, and so we go in there and I'm like, this is so dumb. But let's do it. I mean, what do we got to lose? I don't know what you can do with this, but this is all we got. And I'll never forget, we walked out of that office, and I got a call that afternoon, and the lady on the phone says to me, she says, it's a go. And I'm like, wait, I don't understand what she means by it's a go. What do you mean, like everything we put on there? Yeah, it's a go, we're great, thank you, come on down and sign the paperwork. And I'm just like, you know what we did? We brought the little that we had, and Jesus did something with it. And for years, we were able to survive that way. And God used that to help us as a church to establish our church. What do you have? You guys just got a little. I got nothing. No one cares. No one knows. What do you have? Bring it to Jesus. See what Jesus will do with it. So that's the solution, and I believe in that wholeheartedly. Well, the test results, verses 10 through 13. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass, it was the springtime, much grass in that place, and by the way, Galilee's beautiful at this time. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. The other Gospels, Matthew 14, verse 21, tells us, not including besides the women and children. So there's 5,000 men. So it's estimated somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people. And they sat down, verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those who sat down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Did you notice that phrase? As much as they wanted. So when they were filled, the word is like glutted. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And I could do a whole sermon on how God doesn't waste anything right here. Nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves and with the leftovers by those who had eaten. And so they end up having more leftovers than they started with. I mean, we need to understand what's going on. And by the way, the disciples are the ones that saw it. You see, the test results come out with the disciples being those that see this firsthand. The first thing, and you'll notice there's 2 points there under test results. The first thing is they saw Jesus for who he really was. What was the end of their test of faith, bringing their little they had to Jesus, is that they saw Jesus for who he really was. This is a theme of John. This is what John writes for. Who is Jesus? He's God. You're not dealing with some rabbi. You're not dealing with someone that's just over there doing the Sermon on the Mount and has a great message. You are dealing with God, a very God. This caused them to do what? Worship Jesus, not because of what he gave them, but because of who he was and how worthy he is. This is the right reason. And it's the disciples, it's those that are putting themselves out there, it's those that are saying, I don't know how we're going to fix it. Well, it's your problem. You fix it. Lord, what are we going to do? Well, here, this is, we got that. It's not going to do anything, but here we go. Jesus says, well, give that to me. And by the way, sit them down in groups, and the other Gospels tell us in groups of 1,000 and or 50 and 100. Sit them, it's like, look at the order. You know, I learned this in our ministry in Africa when we were in a refugee camp there many years ago and we were ministering there. You don't pull up with a truck of food and just start throwing it out. People die. But just notice the details, the order. We're not going to waste anything. And so Jesus is like, okay, Peter, that's your group. He's just breaking it up in ranks. Those are your groups. And now you take here. And I'm just going, Lord, bless this. And he's just giving it to them. Filling their baskets. They're going over there. They're coming back. They're like, what is going on? Where's all this food coming? And then, okay, by the way, go pick up the fragments. So there they are, and they fill their baskets. They come back with these big baskets. And they've got now food for the next week from the fragments that remained. And they saw it. When you serve the Lord, when you take steps of faith, when you're willing to get your hands dirty, you're the one that's going to see it. And it's going to cause you to see who he really is. You see, these are Jews, right? The disciples are Jews. They also knew something. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be greater than Moses. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be greater than Elijah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be greater than Elisha. This was in their minds. This is the way they lived. I think of the multiplication of the bread. And I think of the story in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, of the widow and her son, and the bin of flour and the bin of oil, and how God supernaturally multiplied that with Elijah during that time of famine. I think of the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, where there was 100 men and there was 12 loaves of bread. And Elisha told his servant, which by the way, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word servant there is the same word for lad here. There's a correlation. And he said, hey, take these and feed these. And he says, there's 100 men here. How are we going to feed them? And it says that they fed them. The Lord multiplied that under Elisha, and they had leftovers. Just like Jesus. But Jesus does it on a far greater scale. It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to him being the Messiah. The second thing that we see here of the test results is they grew deeper in their ability to trust Jesus with their impossible problems. You see, when you walk through these problems, you're going to grow deeper in your ability. They saw the miracles. They experienced it. They were there. This is the blessing of serving the Lord. I cannot tell you how many times I have been blown away at how God is able to work in such supernatural ways. And it's because my hands were dirty and I was there and we had a problem and we had no idea how to fix it. And we felt like idiots saying, well, this is what we got. And then all of a sudden, we just brought it to Jesus and he multiplies it because he's God, because he's able. He wants to show himself to you. Well, verse 14 goes on, and there's kind of a hinge here, verses 14 and 15. Then these men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, this is speaking of the crowds, saying, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is a quotation or a reference to Deuteronomy 15, verses 15, or excuse me, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, which is that Moses says there's going to be a prophet that's going to rise up that's going to be better than me. And they're Passover, Moses, this whole thing. He's already shown them, listen, what Elijah did, I've done greater. And they said, this is it, this is him. See, they recognize through these signs that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Therefore, verse 15, Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force and to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. I mean, verse 15, and we're just going to sweep right through it, but let me just say it's a very key verse. I mean, Jesus says, they know I'm Messiah, and they're about to hail me as Messiah, but here's the problem. What they think Messiah is going to do for them and what I'm going to do for them is totally different because they're here to get something from me. They're not here to receive salvation. They're here to get food. They're here to get blessing and what they want in the Messiah, overthrow the Romans, establish the kingdom, and set up the government. The government will be upon his shoulders. They're looking for a government like David, the king of the king of Israel, sitting on the throne of David. That's what the Messiah is going to do. But what they didn't realize is the Messiah first is going to die. He's not going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to overthrow Satan. He's going to overthrow sin. And that's the issue. It's not the Romans. It's not this political situation. It's the issue of sin in the heart of men. And that's what he's got to overthrow. It wasn't time, so Jesus withdraws. And it says he goes to a mountain by himself alone. According to Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, it says he prayed. So he's going there, and he's in a place there of prayer, which brings us to verses 16 through 21, which is one more miracle. And when evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind. A great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and we'll stop reading there, which brings us to the hopeless situation. This is on the second page of your handout, the hopeless situation. It's just a hopeless situation. All of a sudden, they go from, you know, Jesus doing all of this, you're feeding the 5,000, meat, a part of it, seeing it, to now Jesus says, hey, we need to disperse here. I want you guys to go across the sea. I'm going to go up on this mountain. And, you know, I don't know what he said. I'll meet you over there later, but this is what you're going to do. And so they do. And they find themselves in a storm. There's four things that we will note here, and you can see that on your outline. The first thing is, and you see it right here in our text in verse 17, it says at the end, and it was now dark. So four things I want you to see. First thing is, it was dark. And I think this is going to set up a picture for us in our minds. Second thing is, Jesus had not come to them. It says it was dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And then you'll notice in verse 18, it says there, and the sea arose and became a great wind, was blowing. They were caught in a storm. Thirdly, they were caught in a storm. So it was dark. Jesus had not come to them. And thirdly, they were caught in a storm. And the fourth thing we see here is that they rowed for 3 or 4 miles. The fourth thing we see here is they struggled. They struggled. It was dark. Jesus wasn't with them. He had not come to them. They were now in a storm. They were caught in this thing. And they struggled. They're just rowing and rowing 4 miles. Listen, they haven't gone far. And they're struggling, deeply struggling. Do you know last time they were in a storm, if you look chronologically through the Gospels, by this time they had been in a storm before, but remember, Jesus was on their boat. You're in that story, and Jesus was there, and he was sleeping, and they went down and woke him up. Jesus was on the boat. Wait, we're in a storm, and it's dark out. Jesus isn't with us. There's wind blowing, the waves, we're struggling. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like you're just in this place? And here's the bad thing, is it's dark. It's like a dark cloud is over your life. And you're like, I can't see any light. I don't see any. Jesus isn't even here. Where are you, God? See, that's where they were. They were in that place. But do you know what the scriptures teach us, the gospels declare to us? Jesus was watching them the whole time. Jesus is never late. Seldom early, always on time. Remember that. Jesus is never late. Seldom early, he's always on time. It's just not my time, right? It's not on time according to my watch. Where are you? The scriptures teach us, the gospels teach us that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which means they struggled all the way to sometime between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. I mean, these guys were thinking, all hope is lost. It's over. It's a hopeless situation that we find ourselves in. Now, you can look at the idea that Jesus was watching them two ways. Jesus is watching them struggle in the dark. He's not with them. You can look at it like, man, that's kind of mean. Jesus, you're just watching them, just ha, ha, ha. But that's what he was doing. Or you can look at it the way the scriptures teach it. He was watching over them. See, they weren't drowning. Yeah, they were struggling. Their faith was being tested. The emotions were gone. But Jesus was watching over them. And he was making sure they were going to be taken care of. And he shows up, which brings us to the middle of verse 19. The hope in their hopeless situation. Look at it with me. It says, after they rode there for 3 or 4 miles, it says, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. I love that. And 2 points I want to point out here is in the hope in their hopeless situation. Number one, they saw Jesus in the storm. They saw Jesus in the storm. And number two, Jesus drew near to them. Those are two things that just strike me as I read that passage. All of a sudden, I'm in this hopeless situation. It's dark. I'm in a storm. Jesus isn't with me, and I'm struggling pretty bad. But I'm still struggling. I haven't quit. I didn't throw myself overboard and said, forget it, I'm done. And I'm working and working and working. And all of a sudden, well, there he is on time. Not my time, but his time. Jesus shows up in the storm. And they saw him. You won't see Jesus without real storms. You won't really see him. You won't really understand your great, desperate need for Jesus if everything is always going well in your life. But they saw Jesus, and they saw Jesus do something. They saw Jesus draw near to them. I love that phrase that John gives us. He drew near. Do you know before you drew near to God, he drew near to you? I know James tells us draw near to God and God will draw near to you, and that's true. But John also tells us that he first loved you before you loved him. He came to the earth to save you. You didn't go to heaven. You couldn't. You're just hopeless. He reconciled you to God. You didn't reconcile yourself to God. You were an enemy of God. But God drew near. But God came. But God touched. See, church, this is who Jesus is. And this is that mighty name of Jesus that we sing about. And Jesus shows up and Jesus draws near. Well, the response, verses 19, right at the end, through the beginning of verse 21, we see the response. It says, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they willingly received him into the boat. This was their response. Fear. Fear. They were afraid. Number one, two things under the response. The first thing is they were afraid. Well, of course, I mean, there you are. You're in a storm. You're a little startled, right? Fear in that sense. Whoa, what? What's it? And the other gospels tell us they thought he was a ghost, and he's all, no, it's I. I mean, they're terrified. They're like, what's going on? Well, once they realize it's Jesus, and this is where Peter says, you know, if it's you, Lord, let me come out to you. And he comes out and walks on the water, and then he sees the waves, and he falls in, and Jesus saves him. You know, and of course, John doesn't cover that, but the other gospels do. So there's this whole thing going on there. There was fear, but you know what I think that was, after they got over the initial being startled kind of fear, there was a reverence. There was a fear of God. Again, coming back to this, this is God. This is the Messiah. This is more than the Messiah that we believe in. This is God, a very God. That's what they recognized. This is what Matthew records of this account in verse 33 of Matthew 14. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This is what it caused in them. They were afraid. We ought to be afraid. not afraid or scared of God, but we ought to come with that godly, holy fear. Peter, another time, Jesus was teaching from his boat right off the shore, and then he says, launch out in the deep and cast out your nets. And he says, we fished all night. He says, but at your word we will do it. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, it records this. When Simon Peter saw the catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And verse 10 goes on to say, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, for now on you will catch men. I mean, he sees the miraculous power of Jesus, and he falls down and says, what does he say? What does the fear of God do in us? Depart from me, Lord. I'm a wretched man. I'm a sinner. You see, when you see Jesus, you don't go, hey, buddy, come on over here. Let's hang out and have a chat. Anytime in the Bible when people saw God, Isaiah 6, and they saw the Lord high, they just fall on their face. And the first response Isaiah says is, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. He's just like, whoa, I'm undone. When he saw the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And it's like his eyes are open. And the curtain is pulled back. And he's like, woe is me. You see, that's the response. When you get close to Jesus, you recognize that you're a sinner. And you come to Jesus for the right reason. The right reason is I need a Savior. That's why I come. You know why I came to Jesus? I came to Jesus to be saved from hell. That's why I came. And I'm sure glad I did. He's the only one that can. And he indeed has. And that fear of God. I'm not afraid of God. He is my friend. Jesus calls himself my brother. He is my helper. He is my comfort. But never shall I lose, and God forbid I do, the sense of I'm a sinner and he's a Savior. And he's the Lord. And his name is mighty. He can save. He can transform. He can change. And so I can bring the little I have to Jesus because he can do it. He's our Savior. That's what they saw. The second thing we see is they willingly received him. You see, once you get to that place, you're like, if you would have me, I'll have you. It's not like, well, let's see if I'm going to choose you today. I mean, what fool? If you would have me, you see, when you really come into the light of God, if you would have me, well, please board the ship. Please come in my life. Willingly receiving him. And then lastly, in verse 21, there at the very end, it says, and immediately the boat was at the land. By the way, another sign. It's a miraculous thing. I mean, just boop, where they were going. Immediately. The result. This is the result, church. And what is the result? They were immediately delivered. Immediately. And I just want you to hear that. And I want to end with that. Immediately delivered. That's what Jesus can do. He can immediately deliver you from your sin. He can immediately deliver you from the situation. Sometimes he chooses not to. Trust him. You're struggling. It's dark. Trust him. He will never leave you, nor never, ever, ever, Hebrews says, forsake you. Never, ever, ever. I'm not adding the ever, evers or the never, nevers. That's what the Greek says. He will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. It's very strong. That's who he is. And he cannot lie. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And he is a deliverer. He is the only one that can deliver. And so as we come to Jesus, we recognize he's the Messiah. He's God. He's the Savior. And he has come to give us life. And that life is deliverance. And that life comes through the precious and beautiful name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Rich it is, rich indeed. Father, we ask that we would see Jesus. And as we pray that, that might mean we would see storms, darkness, struggles. And we might be in a place where we don't feel like Jesus is anywhere around. Help us to be faithful. And we thank you that when we're faithless, you remain faithful, for you can't deny that holy name of yourself. Thank you, Jesus. So have your way now. Pour out your spirit as we go out. Keep us safe in the rain. Be with us, guide us. And God, we pray that today, maybe we find ourselves curled up in a blanket. Let us turn to you. Let us come close and get near. And let us see Jesus for who he is. Have your way in us. And it's in Jesus' powerful and mighty and precious name we pray. Amen.